Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 26 and 27. Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Hear now the words of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. The crisis of modern man, many theologians have said, is a crisis of epistemology. What do they mean by that? That it's a crisis of knowledge. Epistemology is dealing with the science of knowledge. How do we know what we know? What are the limits of human knowledge? Is it possible to know anything with certainty? And the crisis of our day is one of relativism. Francis Schaeffer he had a unique way of putting it, the line of despair. That in the 1800s, in Europe, and then into the 1900s in America, our culture crossed the line of despair. Before that point, most unbelievers believed that there were absolutes in the universe. They believed that there was knowledge that would make sense of the whole universe, objective, absolute knowledge, and that it was attainable by human beings. But with the rise of certain German philosophers, such as Hegel, for instance, they rejected the antithesis. They rejected any sense of the logical law of non-contradiction. They no longer believed in absolutes. An antithesis is dealing with an opposite. So if you say that something is good, then you are saying that it is different than what is evil, that they contradict one another. But our culture has crossed the line of despair and says that everything is relative. Reality is not governed by the law of non-contradiction. So what may be good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. Even though what is evil for you may be good for me, everything becomes relative. Everything then is just a series of random events, individual particulars. Soren Kierkegaard, he died in 1855, an existentialist in his philosophy. He believed in God, but he's the one who essentially said, that faith is a leap in the dark. There's no absolutes. There's no antithesis. We can't know any of these things. So if God exists and we put faith in Him, it's just a leap in the dark. But an experience then, that's what he said. It all boils down to experience. Experience is important. God wants us to taste and see that He is good. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3. As we hunger and thirst for His Word. But in this world in which we exist, if everything is relative, nothing has meaning and significance. There's really nothing to hope in except blind hope. How can you communicate anything to anyone if words don't represent reality and good really means good and evil really means evil? Christ really means Christ, and Antichrist really means Antichrist. If these terms do not represent reality, then everything is meaningless. This is the way Paul presents the Gentiles before they were brought to faith in Christ in Ephesians 2:12, that they were without God and without hope. Having no hope in the world, really. Just a blind leap in the dark, trying to make the most of each day, one day at a time. You and I, we have a message of hope to this lost world. As Francis Schaeffer was assembling his collected writings at the end of his life of 21, 22 books, he started with the book, The God Who Is There. The God Who Is There. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That He is there, He exists, and He speaks. And we have His written word, the Bible, that reveals to us who He is, who we are, and supremely, how we're saved from sin in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. True, genuine hope for this world, this life, to have joy in any circumstance, new life in Christ, and to have a certain hope of glory for eternity in God's presence in heaven. This is the way Paul has really laid out his letter to the church of Colossae facing their false teachers. As we've seen, he prayed for their worthy walk. In Colossians 1, 9 through 14, but it's all focused on Christ, that God has given us a perfect, exact icon and image of who He is in the person of Christ, Colossians 1, 15. Of God incarnate, the one who created all things, Colossians 1, 16 and 17, and holds everything together right now by the word of His power. The God who is there and the God who reveals Himself to us supremely in the person and work of His Son, who reconciled you and me who were in our sin, alienated and separated from God, wallowing in despair and no hope, and He reconciled us through the blood of His Son, bringing peace, restoring peace between us and God our Creator. And Paul is focusing on one of the central mysteries of this glorious good news of Jesus Christ. In our text today, please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, the mystery God willed to reveal. The mystery God willed to reveal. Colossians 1:26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. How do we come to know certain truths of God? Is it through our own intellect, all by ourselves? Can we boast and say, you know, we got unbelievers running around on the highway, driving by, it's just because we're smarter than they are? No, that's not it. God is the one who has to reveal himself to us, for us to know him. He takes the initiative. We use our mind, yes. We use our intellect. But only as it's renewed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, as a new man in him, which is a part of the central mystery. I put in the bulletin there the outline where we have three ways in which God reveals himself to us. Through his works of creation, God created the heavens and the earth. Through the written words in Scripture, the Bible that we hold in our hands. But above all, supremely in his Son, God incarnate, is truly the Son of God, truly man. You and I, we observe God's works of creation. Scripture is clear from Psalm 19, 1 through 4, that day to day brings forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. That we live and move in God's theater, as John Calvin said. This is our Father's world. As you look at the trees and the flowers, moon and stars at night, as you behold how fearfully and wonderfully you are made, as the psalmist said of himself. God's eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, Romans 1:20. Just as you look at an artist's work and you marvel at their craftsmanship, the artist, their skill and wisdom, and putting things together with purposes, with harmony. God has literally stretched out the heavens like a book, Psalm 104, verse 2. And we read it every day and think about the power and majesty and goodness and glory of God who created all things. In Acts 14, verses 14 through 17, it says this, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard that the Gentiles were referring to them as if they were gods, Zeus and Hermes, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness.'" This is referred to as the general revelation from God. It's general. It's to all people, saved and unsaved. And this is why the unsaved are without excuse. They must honor God and give thanks, as we all must do, for his goodness and grace to us. Romans 1:21. Thankfully, we are not left, though, with just creation and trying to reason from it with our own fallen minds. But God has given us His written words in the Bible, that all Scripture is inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, that God breathed out His words through the minds of the apostles and prophets. May we be as the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, who received the words of the apostles not as words of mere men, but as they truly are the very words of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. They were holy men moved along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. So this is referred to as special revelation from God. The Bible, that God has done this to us in a special way of revealing and unveiling Himself to us. Condescending, going across that infinite gap between us and Him, and removing the veil and revealing or disclosing Himself to us. Not just in creation, not just in the words of Scripture, but in Christ. As J.C. Ryle said, all in the Bible is Christ in all. It's the theme of Scripture. Studying the rocks and the trees, and the moon and the stars will not give you a knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is only in the words of Holy Scripture. They're spiritual truths, no doubt. We can only understand the spiritual truths in the words of Scripture and the spiritual truths of Christ unless the Holy Spirit teaches us. 1 Corinthians 2:10-16. God has given us the Spirit who is from Him that we might know the things spiritually given to us from God. A natural man cannot understand these things, because they're spiritually appraised. That doesn't mean they're non-rational. Good means good and evil means evil. Christ and Antichrist are distinguished and different. God has revealed Himself supremely in His Son, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He entered time and space at the incarnation, when in the fullness of time God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman, born under the law. Galatians 4:4. This is what the Apostle Paul is writing about to the church of Colossae, as we have seen in Colossians 1:15, that He, Jesus Christ, is the image, the exact icon of the invisible God, the Father. As Jesus said, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. John chapter 14, verse 9. Because He is literally God incarnate. The apostles were eyewitnesses of Christ. They beheld His glory when the eternal Word or Logos of God became flesh and dwelt among us. They beheld that glory as of the only begotten from the Father. John 1:14. Think of Thomas, wouldn't believe until he physically saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he did in John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. He reached his fingers and touched Jesus' hands and His side and said, "Oh, my Lord and my God." These are facts of history. Real truth that the disciples and the apostles beheld. And they were witnesses to what they experienced. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Witnesses. And when they picked a replacement of Judas, who had betrayed Christ, they wanted someone who had been with Jesus the entire time of his 3-year earthly ministry, who had heard all his teaching, who had seen every miracle, and saw the risen Lord Jesus, who would be the witness of that resurrection to the ends of the earth. The person and work of Christ are historical facts. They're historical facts. That's what they were referring to in Acts 1, 21 to 26, when they sought a replacement of Judas. Who is it that with their own physical eyes and ears heard and saw all of the facts? We live in a world that thinks everything is subjective, that there's no such thing as objective facts in the world. The Apostle John, when he wrote his first epistle in 1 John 1, 1 through 4, it's how he begins. He's writing about all the things we saw, we heard, we experienced with our own physical eyes and hands. All that our joy may be full. But they were bearing witness to truth, and truth is what corresponds to reality, the way things really are as perceived by God. So I referenced in the outline Judges chapter 2, verse 11, and Judges 3, 7, where the Israelites did evil in the sight of God. They were doing what was right in their own eyes, it says repeatedly. But it's not our perspective that counts of what we see. That's not ultimately what counts. It's God's sight that counts. His perception of reality, the way he interprets reality, the way he sees it. That's what counts. Truth is what corresponds to reality as God perceives it and sees it. So you think of, for instance, the first things that the Apostle Paul gave, the first principles and truths and pillars of the gospel, that the disciples and the apostles beheld in 1 Corinthians 15, 2 and 3, that Christ died. That's a fact. Even the unbelieving liberals recognize that, and historians. Jesus died. It's a fact of history. But what's the significance and meaning of it? Paul says Christ died for our sins. For our sins, and for our sins is the meaning and significance of it. The doctrine, the spiritual truth of what took place at the cross, that he died to bear the full cup of God's wrath for our sins on the cross. Now, when God reveals truths to us of himself, either through creation, in Scripture, or in the Incarnation, his Son, none of us completely and fully knows God, and we never will, ever, because he is infinite, and we are finite. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, only the Father completely and fully knows the Son, and only the Son completely and fully knows the Father. Only the infinite can completely and fully comprehend the infinite. But praise God, we can apprehend and know certain truths of God. And we can grow in our knowledge of God. But we are dependent upon Him to reveal it to us. Some things God reveals to no one. He keeps them secret. You think of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. Some things are secrets. Some things He reveals to us through the prophets of the Old Testament, which is what Deuteronomy 29:29 is talking about. In that context, this is what Paul was writing to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, Other things were hidden in the Old Testament age and generation, but are revealed to you and I today. And these are what he is referring to here as mysterion, mysterion in the Greek. Colossians 1:26, the mysterion which has been hidden from ages and from generations, and from ages and generations is then referring to the Old Testament era, the epoch and time period of the Old Testament. There are certain truths that in the Old Testament period of history were hidden. And now, through the apostles and Christ's revelation to us by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, they're revealed. The veil is taken off of those things, and they're revealed to us. What's real interesting to me when I ponder Colossians. Everything was pretty good when Epaphras came and reported to Paul what was going on in Colossae, except that there were false teaching going on in and around Colossae. Paul is writing to encourage them, to teach truth, to pray for them, but he's writing as well to address the false teachers. Mysterion occurs twice in his letter to the church of Colossae. As Pastor Ron has said, we need to pay close attention to when words occur multiple times. What's interesting is we have the mysterion here in Colossians 1:26, and we have mysterion as well in Colossians 2:2. In Colossians 2:2 through 9, the mysterion there is the incarnation. The mystery there that's revealed is that God dwelled completely and fully in Christ bodily. And here, the mysterion at the end of Colossians 1:27, what is it? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What Paul is making clear that the two fundamental problems of the false teachers is not understanding two important doctrines. And the first one is in our text today, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the second one is the incarnation, which we'll get to, Lord willing, in Colossians chapter 2. But there are other mysteries as well listed in the New Testament that I put there in the outline. You think of Romans 11:25, where Paul is clear that the mysterion, one of the mysteries, is the unbelief of Israel in the New Testament, by and large. Another mysterion is 2 Thessalonians 2:7, of the man of lawlessness. Another mysterion in Ephesians 3:3-6, is the mysterious unity of both Jew and Gentile in the church. Another mysterion is 1 Corinthians 15:51. He clearly says another mystery or mysterion is the rapture. So this is one of several that's in the New Testament. If I asked you to say, who received the mystery of our text today? Who received it? Well, what does he say there? He says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To his saints, and you note there as well how he began his letter to the church of Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. To all the believers at Colossae. To them, Colossians 1:27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mysterion, this mystery, among the Gentiles. So to all the believers, even Gentiles, at the church of Colossae, this mysterion is made known. This is as well as addressing a common pagan notion that was there among the false teachers at Colossae. Because the false teaching at Colossae is the initial seeds of what became Gnosticism. That only a select few have special knowledge from God. That's not the biblical view. The mysterion is revealed to all the saints among the Gentiles. It's public to all of us in Christ. So we don't have to go to some spiritual guru on some far mountaintop sanctuary to try and find some individual that has very special knowledge about spiritual things. Open the Word of God. Pray for understanding by the Spirit. It's there for all of us in Christ. Point two, Christ in you, new spiritual life. Christ in you, new spiritual life. So, who received the mystery? To all the saints among the Gentiles. Okay, what is the mystery? I already said it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In prior ages and generations, in the Old Testament, through the prophets, God promised that the Christ would come. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. They inquired who and what manner of time Christ would come. They knew the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ would come. It was promised, but not that Christ would live in his redeemed people. That was hidden in ages and generations past. The New Testament reveals that Christ, by the Holy Spirit, permanently lives in all believers. Permanently lives in all believers. Think of Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, in the sinful nature, but in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That the work of the Holy Spirit is so united with Christ. Just as Jesus said of the Father, I and the Father are one. They're united as well. And the Holy Spirit has been sent to glorify Christ. So the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ. That Christ lives in us as believers through the Holy Spirit. Think of 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Or do you not know? Why would he have to say that? This is some new mysterion, a mystery that has now been revealed, that had been hidden in ages past, and you've got to know it. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are the very temple of God. It affects how you make decisions, and in that context, it affects your sexual life, what you're doing with your body, which is the temple of the Lord. Think of Ephesians 2:22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. It's a glorious truth to say that we're in Christ. We've said it many times, but the Apostle Paul didn't use the term Christian to refer to who we are. He said, we're in Christ. We're in the Lord Jesus Christ 164 times in his writings. And that's to say that we are born again. To say that you're in spiritual union with the risen Lord Jesus Christ spiritually, that he lives in you through the Holy Spirit, means your spirit within is born again. There's new life in Christ. That he lives in us. And he, over time, is being formed within us. Galatians 4:19. That the fruit of the Spirit that the children are studying in the Korean Bible School from Galatians 5:22 and 23, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, that the fruit of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit of Christ, is referring to attributes of Christ that are communicable to you and I, that he can communicate to us and give to us. And this is this idea that when others see us, they, Lord willing, we'll see Christ living in us, and they will see displayed in words and conduct of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. This is why the Apostle Paul, you say, why is he stressing this to the church of Colossae? Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the mysterion. You need to know this. Why? Because the false teachers had a false notion that outside obedience, outside religious observances, give you new life. That outside things sanctify you. He'll get to that, as we'll see in Colossians 2:23, but look at Colossians 2:20 to 23. He says, therefore, if you died with Christ, so if we're in union with Christ, when he died to sin, we died to sin spiritually. When he was buried, we were buried. And when he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. We have new life in Christ. We're in Christ, united to him spiritually. So if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations like do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men? These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You can embrace asceticism all you want and say, I'm not going to touch this, I'm not going to eat that, I'm not going to, and try and be an ascetic life as a hermit somewhere, trying to avoid all sorts of permitted earthly pleasures, thinking that by that you're getting new life. They will not give you new life. They have no value against the sinful indulgence of the flesh. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says this, "If indeed you were raised with Christ," this is just this whole idea again of Christ in you. When He died to sin, you died to sin spiritually. When He rose in newness of life, you rose in newness of life spiritually. So then if you were raised with Christ spiritually, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. He is the one that we're born again in. He is the one that gives us new spiritual life. Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3:11, in other words. That there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. There's no longer Caucasian or Burmese. There's no longer German or French. There's no longer white-collar worker and blue-collar worker. That we are all one in Christ. Christ is all and in all. He is our primary identity. Who are you? You're in Christ. Who am I? I'm in Christ. I'm a new man in Christ. And He is the one who gives us the victory over the sinful indulgence of the flesh. I love the way Jesus put it in His own words in the upper room in John chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Ah, he's a new man in Christ, seeking the worthy walk. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And make our home with him. Ponder that a minute. Christ lives in you. He has made His home in you by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20 said, "I have been crucified with Christ." So we saw in Colossians 2:20. If you died with Christ, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Colossians 3:1. Right? If you've been raised with Christ, "and the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." This is connected really with walking by faith, saying my mindset is that Christ lives in me, that I'm a new man in Christ. That when He died to sin, I died to sin. When He rose in newness of life, I rose in newness of life. And walking by faith is a mindset trusting in Him and Him alone for new life, to overcome the sinful indulgence of the flesh that remains. Sin no longer is master, but it does remain in this body of death. The end of Romans 7. So our initial salvation is all to the glory of Christ, and our sanctification as well is all to the glory of Christ who lives in us. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Religious observances do not give new life. He has aimed His spiritual gun and sword by saying, "This is one of the mysterion. You need to know this. This has been revealed to us and to all the saints among the Gentiles. Christ in you is the hope of glory. And He and He alone living in you is what will give you victory over the indulgence of the sinful flesh that remains." He is a soldier of the cross, and he is pointing his sword where the battle rages. Put a quote from the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther in the outline. Quote, "Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved." You wonder sometimes, why is it Pastor Ron and Pastor Ryan continually go back to certain things? They keep hammering on certain nails. Why is that? Why do they talk about certain things at certain times? We go where the text goes, but certain things have to be addressed if you're a soldier of the cross. And Martin Luther said, hey, you can be expositoring and explaining Scripture fantastically, but if the battle rages way over there on the right and you don't say a darn thing about it, you are not confessing Christ. That's the whole idea, that you cannot be confessing Christ unless you're expelling error, and particularly where the sinful world and the devil are attacking. And one of the main places that they are attacking the church today is on Revelation. That the liberals continue to spout in our face that this book we hold in our hands is nothing but the words of mere men. And that if God exists, all He gives you as a revelation is an experience. Because words no longer convey reality, because there's no such thing as an antithesis. All there is synthesis. But there is a God who is there, and there is a God who speaks, and He cannot deny and contradict Himself. So what He says is true. Absolutely true. He is the absolute standard of truth. And what He says about what is good and what is evil is absolute. He's the absolute standard of morality. And He exists. And He created the universe. And He is the absolute standard of what is real. And if you are a man, you are a man. And if you are a woman, you are a woman. God created man, male and female. There are only two genders. God is the absolute standard of truth, of morality and reality. And this alone tells us about our lost state and how we were once alienated in our minds by wicked works. Colossians 1:21. But we have been reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Colossians 1:21 and 22. There is hope in the midst of despair in this world. Why is it right now in America we have more people dying from drug overdoses each year than all the soldiers of America that died in the war in Vietnam? People are looking for love, they're looking for happiness in all the wrong places. It is only found in Christ alone, living in you. Christ in you, that is the only thing that is the hope of glory and eternal joy. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4, I charge you, that's to confront false teachers. Second Timothy 2, 3, we are soldiers of the cross and you must confront falsehoods. We have many here from mixed families. I'm speaking spiritually. Many of you have unbelievers in your families. You got to speak the truth in love if you're a soldier of the cross. And you got to speak the truth where the falsehoods are. It may offend some, but you got to speak the truth in love. Only then are you confessing Christ to a lost world. Continually go back to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal or earthly, but spiritual, for the taking down of strongholds and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Preach the Word in season and out of season. Point three, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not only is Christ in us new spiritual life, but Christ in us is the hope of glory. Think of hope. Biblical hope is unique. It's very different than worldly hope. Worldly hope is just a wishful thinking, just a wishful thought. Oh, I hope things go well for you. Biblical hope is very different. It's a guarantee. It's a certainty of what's coming. Hope is always forward-looking. Think of Hebrews 11:1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. That's why it's connected with promises of God. Christ indwelling us, how is this connected, though, the hope of glory with Christ in us? Christ indwelling us by the Holy Spirit, He lives in us by the Holy Spirit, that is the guarantee. It's an initial down payment of the promise of heaven. Some of you have had that when you've bought homes in the United States where you have an initial down payment toward the home purchase. And the Apostle Paul uses this language in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance, the inheritance of glory in heaven, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Listen to how Paul put it to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, 1-8. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this physical body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. Oh, we desire to have a glorified body. With all the aches and pains in this world, in this body of death. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a guarantee, as a down payment. 2 Corinthians 5:5. So we are also confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. There it is, connected again. Walking by faith with a mindset that Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit, which is the actual guarantee and down payment of a heavenly inheritance and glory, the certainty of what's coming. We walk by faith and not by sight, and we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord. far better to depart and be with Christ. Hope. Certainty of heavenly glory. Because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. The Spirit of Christ lives in us. It's riches. Riches beyond compare. The mysterion which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The riches of this glory. Not just in this present world, with new life and joy in Christ, but also for the life to come. The certainty of future glory. It's interesting, in Colossians, you have the word hope three times. Colossians 1:5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And that laid is like 1 Peter 1:4, which is reserved in heaven for you. It's kept there and reserved for you and me in Christ. It's certain. God is keeping it there for us. The hope, the guarantee of the future in heaven is laid up for you, that inheritance. As well, we've seen in Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Oh, we must continue grounded and steadfast. And not move away, not drift away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. She says they're in danger of that with the false teachers. You move away from Christ in you, you're drifting away from the hope of the gospel. And then as well, Colossians 1:27, third time it's mentioned, raised to the superlative. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says this in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, when He returns again in the second coming, then you also will appear with Him in glory. This hope does much for us. Time does not permit us to go into all that it does for us. A couple examples, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Paul says, I do not want you to weep for your lost ones who have died in Christ. I do not want you to weep as those who have no hope. And he goes into the glorious rapture of the church, to glory in Christ. John, the Apostle John, puts it this way, in 1 John 3:3, that he who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. So it comforts us in affliction and loss, because this world is not all there is. Christ is returning. The glory of our heavenly inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. Nothing can take it away from us. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And it purifies us. As our mindset is ever more set on Christ who dwells at God the Father's right hand, Colossians 3:1-2. If we indeed suffer with Christ, we will be glorified together with Him. First Corinthians 15:19 says this, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied. Liberalism, which rejects the miracles, rejects the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, rejects all sorts of key Bible doctrines, rejects the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. To them, to liberals, we are basically good people, and what Christianity in the Bible is simply to help you improve yourself and make yourself better in this world. And that's it. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied. Oh, but how does he end this glorious chapter? On the resurrection of Christ and the hope, the certain guarantee of glory in heaven. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who rose bodily from the dead. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What did he write to the church at Colossae? If indeed you are reconciled to God in Christ, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, if you are grounded and steadfast. Therefore, my beloved brethren, to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's a resurrection. There are rewards of grace and glory. Be a good steward of the talents God has given you. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly. We rejoice that you have unveiled, revealed these truths to us that were hidden in ages past. Pray that each one of us would reckon ourselves, consider ourselves in our minds dead to the mastery of sin in Christ Jesus and risen in new life, spiritually in Christ, by the Holy Spirit living in us. Fill us with a clear vision through the promises of your word and the experience we have of Christ permanently living in us through the Holy Spirit. Fill us with a certainty of the glory that you have reserved for us in heaven. And may it comfort us in every trial, fill us with joy amidst any circumstance, encourage us through every difficulty, and purify us from sin that remains in this body of death. As Jesus prayed, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. May we treasure your revelation to us in the written words of Scripture. Sanctify us, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Form Christ within us. May we treasure your word as we treasure you. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.